I would say one of the greatest blessings of the Christian life is that we can live out the will of God. When we understand what sin is in breaking God's law and offending our Creator, when we understand that we're enslaved to sin before salvation, and that all we do as unbelievers is offensive to God, even as we come to understand how destructive sin is and the terrible consequences both for our own lives and for those around us and even for the world and society around us, when we come to believe in Jesus and His death, burial, and resurrection and are freed from the power of sin, that is an incredible blessing that we should be willing to die for, shouldn't it be? Today, Peter is focused on this very blessing as a motivation to suffer for Christ in living righteous lives. He'll point again to Christ as our example, who was willing to suffer, and you might be thinking, not again. Not again. We've seen this quite a few times already, but God, of course, knows how many times it's best for us to hear something. And of course, the Spirit directing Peter to repeat this again and again and again through his epistle on suffering. Then we'll see in a pretty challenging phrase at the end of verse 1, Peter speaks of us dying with Christ and having ceased from sin. And really the outcome being that we don't want to live in sin, but want to know and do the will of God. And while this is a lifelong process that is something we have to continue to grow in, the fact that it's even possible that we can stop sinning, that we can now know God's will and live it out, do it, is amazing. Something we need to be so thankful for and should drive us to live godly, where Peter goes with it in verses 2 and 3, as we'll see as well in our sermon today. Even when this means suffering, even when it's hard, when we have to go through persecution or trial, the privilege to live for Him, the privilege to know His will and do it, will help drive us on in that endeavor. Read with me in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So really, in verse 1, we have a repetition of a command we've seen a number of times, to be willing and ready to suffer. He says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, and of course, whenever you see the word therefore, you should ask that important question, what is the therefore there for? Why is it there? It's always connecting to what has preceded or gone before. And he mentions here, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, and I think directly connects back to verse 18. We saw and talked about the intervening verses and the glory that Christ entered into, and the victory and blessing, and even being ascended in verse 22 to the right hand of the Father, having complete authority over all angelic and even demonic authorities. But really, verse 18, we saw that Christ had died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in chapter 3, verse 18. And therefore, he says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Because Jesus, as God, was willing to suffer. Because he humbled himself to obey the Father's will, even unto the cross, even under to the point of giving his own life. And again, we have Peter challenging us, commanding us to be ready for this. He says to arm yourselves with the same purpose. That command to arm yourself is the idea of arming oneself with weapons, to put on armor, to be preparing for battle, as MacArthur said. Of course, this is not your normal physical battle with physical weapons, but this is a spiritual battle with spiritual weapons. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, we find Paul, even as he's talking about the struggles of the ministry that he went through, beginning in verse 4, but in everything commending yourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in affliction, in hardship, in distress, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. So all these painful trials, this persecution that Paul had to go through. But notice verse 6, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God. So yes, he suffered greatly as he lived for Christ, as he ministered to preach the gospel throughout the empire to so many of the Gentiles. Terrible suffering, but he also was growing in godliness and living out God's will, as we'll see in Peter. And so he says in the word of truth, verse 7, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. By the weapons of righteousness. That's what we are to be taking on, to become more and more godly. And the weapons that we have are those of godliness. Jump over to chapter 10 in 2 Corinthians. We find him bringing this up again. In chapter 10, he says, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Again, this drastic difference. It's a battle, it's warfare, but it's not in the flesh, he says. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Here it is, the mind, it is the thinking, and we'll see Peter emphasize this, and we'll think more about this. But again, it's spiritual in nature. The battle is spiritual in nature, and our weapons, our preparation, arming ourselves is in the spiritual realm. The New American Commentary said this, the martial language indicates that discipline and grit are needed to live the Christian life, particularly in view of the suffering believers encounter. Indeed, believers must arm themselves with the attitude that suffering is inevitable. And we'll talk more about that attitude that Peter is going to focus on or bring up. Look at one other passage, Ephesians 6, a critical passage when it comes to spiritual warfare. And there's a lot of wrong teaching and bad teaching about how we fight Satan, even trying to make it a more direct fight with the demons in the sense of casting them out or claiming power or some, you know, supernatural experience in a physical realm. But here we have the strongest passage on spiritual battle in the New Testament, the most extensive passage, and we do not find that approach. What we find is growing in godliness. Same thing Paul had already referred to in 2 Corinthians. Verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You know, physical armor or fighting in the flesh is not going to work because we're fighting a spiritual enemy, and a very powerful spiritual enemy, the demon, Satan and his demons. And so he goes on to say, take up the full armor of God in verse 13, that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel, taking up the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, the helmet of salvation. And you can, I don't know if it's online or not, we've preached through Ephesians before and even these different pieces of armor, which are vital. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about arming ourselves and being ready to go through painful suffering, persecution, difficulty. So back in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 again, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. We're at the core of this is having the same thinking, the same attitude, the same approach or principle that Christ did. To be willing to suffer in the flesh, which really could be translated suffer death. And you see in the NAS there's a number one there by suffer, and that means oftentimes the more literal meaning of the word, they've translated slightly different in their thinking, but it's really to suffer death. And that would link again with verse 18 in chapter 3, that he suffered, but suffered death, death of the crucifixion. And really, so we are to have this same attitude or thought that Jesus did, willing to suffer for righteousness, even to be willing to die if that is the Lord's will. No question, this was the attitude that Christ had as he went to the cross. He didn't do anything wrong, as verse 18 mentioned, the just for the unjust. Yet he was obeying the Father even to go to the cross, and he taught us, he taught those who would believe in him and follow him, that we must be willing to take up his cross and follow him. And he makes this statement very strongly and very clearly in no uncertain terms. Look over at Luke chapter 9, Luke 9 verse 23. Not really a seeker friendly or, you know, appealing call here, but a true call and one that makes it clear to follow him will involve shame, will involve suffering. And even in verse 22 of Luke 9, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. He knows. He has no illusions about what's coming and what he's going to have to suffer. And so then in verse 23, he's saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. A willingness to suffer, willingness to put him first and humble ourselves and do what his will is ultimately, his Father's will. He goes on, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, verse 24, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will be saved. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him and when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Get a sense this isn't optional. This is a part of believing in Christ, putting him first, being willing to obey him, whatever that would mean, even suffering to the point of death. And one who is unwilling, who is ashamed of Christ, unwilling to surrender his life to him, is unworthy of him and will not be recognized by him. In fact, jump over to Matthew 10. We find that Jesus is even more clear or gives a very vivid example of what this would mean. He says in verse 34, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And that's going to affect family relationships. It says in verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Again, connects this to the cross. Verse 38, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. It says even the closest, most precious relationships must be surrendered to me. I must be first as God, right? As God and Savior. And to believe in me is to surrender your life and to put me first. And even if that means being rejected by your father or mother, your brother, sister, your closest friends. And Peter's even going to touch on this in chapter 4. Of friends who will now revile you because you're not willing to continue in sin with them. Jesus makes it clear that to follow him is to be willing to suffer even in the most precious relationships we have or could have in this life. Earlier in chapter 10, verse 24 to 26, you can read on your own, it speaks of the fact that, what did they do to me? And if they do this to the master, what will they do to the servants or slaves? His servants or slaves. If they call me Satan, what will they call you? A disciple is not above his master. So coming back to 1 Peter 4, since Christ suffered death, we are to arm ourselves with that same purpose, be willing to suffer, taking up our cross and following him. Again, this is not a new concept, is it? Peter has driven this home over and over and over again. Chapter 1, verse 6, after speaking of the eternal nature of our reward and future inheritance, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while you may suffer. Jump back to chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13 of Peter. And really, in light of the fiery trials, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That first command sounds a lot like what we're seeing in chapter 4, verse 1, doesn't it? Prepare your minds for action. Get ready for battle. Know it's going to be hard. The end of chapter 2, of course, we saw again that even there he mentions Christ as the example. Chapter 2, verse 20 of 1 Peter 21. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. By while being reviled, he did not revile in return. He was willing to suffer unjustly. And again, in the latter part of chapter 3, we saw this as well, right before verse 18. And then the example of Christ was given. Do you get the sense that this is a really important area, and an area that Peter knows is going to be hard for us? It's one thing to know what is being said and to say, yes, I'm willing to suffer. It's another thing to be willing to actually do it. When you share the gospel with coworkers and they're upset with you, or family members, and some even ostracize you, that's very hard, very difficult. We may be tempted to stop sharing the gospel or not be lovingly bold in caring for the souls of those around us when it costs us greatly. And so Peter, knowing, and God through Peter, knowing this is really going to be one of the hardest parts of the Christian life. Being shamed, being reviled, being attacked, being persecuted for our life for Christ and our obedience to him and our willingness to speak the truth in love. And so here God instructs Peter to say this over and over and over again. I would tend to think too, okay, we got it. The second time, the third time. Now it's a fourth time, and there's another one coming just a few verses down, right in verse 12 of chapter 4. Don't be surprised by the fiery ordeals. He's going to bring it up again. Makes it fun to preach. You go, okay, how am I going to say this in a different way? Even though it's the same truth. But again, God knows we need to hear this. And the scripture does that with other truths. There's a lot of repetition in the Bible on purpose. Because we can know it and yet forget it. We can think we've got it down and yet we really don't. And so we need to hear it sometimes over and over, especially the more critical things. And this is a critical thing. Again, we can think that we've got this mastered, but let me ask you, when the last big trial hit you yesterday or last week, how did you respond? Did you really consider it joy, or did you complain and grumble? That would be a good gauge of how you're doing, how I'm doing. It's not easy to see a trial coming and say, you know, praise God, I'm going to grow here, which James 1 tells us to do. Praise God, I'm going to grow. My faith is going to grow. But I'm going to hurt. It's going to hurt. I know it's going to hurt. It's not easy. We're dying to self. We're carrying that cross and putting God's will ahead of our own. We're believing God's word and promises instead of our own. But none of us like to suffer, do we? And so it's a challenge. It's hard. Again, he's warning us we need to know this is coming and we need to prepare. We need to arm ourselves for this battle and have this same mindset that, yes, it's coming and I'm willing to suffer for Christ. What happens if we're not ready? What happens if we're not expecting suffering and we get hit by a major trial, or we keep getting hit by more and more things over time? And you, like I, at times think, Lord, I think it's more than I can handle here. Could we back this down a few notches? It's hard. You know, we can get discouraged at the least. We can get really discouraged when trials hit us hard. Or we could even be tempted to abandon the faith at worst, couldn't we? And that's certainly Satan's goal, ultimate goal, as we've even seen with Job and the trials there. It was to break him down and pull him away from God. You know, I thought again about all these people that are fed the health and wealth gospel. I mean, if you watch, which I don't suggest, but you watch some of them on TV, obviously there's thousands. It's not just 10 or 20. There's thousands of people hearing these false teachers. And they're being told that pretty much Jesus is going to bless you. If you believe in him, you're going to be healthy and wealthy. You're going to have just this wonderful life. I think one of Osteen's books was Your Best Life Now. You know, he's teaching that. Think about the thousands that are believing him, believing other false teachers like that. And then what happens when it doesn't work that way? When all of a sudden their family is upset with them, when all of a sudden they do get cancer or some terrible thing happens to them, can you imagine the disillusionment, the disappointment, what in the world is going on? What I believed what he said. I believed what Jesus promised, or what I was told Jesus promised, and now that's not working out that way. And many of them end up bailing out and never considering or listening to the true gospel or the true word of God again, because they were deceived, they were misled. We, like Christ, need to be honest about the true suffering and cost of coming to him. Yes, it's a free gift, but it involves surrendering your life, and it will involve suffering. It will involve taking up that cross and following him. Well, Peter goes on here in verse 1 in this last phrase and the verse 2 and 3 to begin to give us even more motivation in accepting this suffering. But this last phrase, even though at first it seems fairly straightforward, ends up to be more of a challenge. We have another challenging phrase. Peter's given us a number already, if you remember back in chapter 3. And now we have a little bit of a challenge here in verse 1 as well. It says, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Because he has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. So really the question becomes, does this phrase refer to Jesus, which probably is maybe what we would tend to default to, or does it refer to believers primarily? Not that the two aren't connected at all. They really are, as we'll see. But really, which one is in view here? Is that because he, is that referring to Jesus who has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin? Now, of course, it's the third person singular, so that matches with the earlier phrase in verse 1, Christ has suffered death. And it's the same verb, the same phrase, suffered death, which NAS translates suffered in the flesh. But the real challenge with Jesus is that if that's the initial or Peter's intent here, it says has ceased from sin. Has ceased from sin. And so you ask that question, well, how did Jesus cease from sin? Because Peter himself has said repeatedly that Jesus never sinned, right? Back in chapter 2, verse 22, if you jump back there real quick, as Christ is our example for how to suffer when we're suffering for doing what's right, well, Jesus is an example because he never did wrong. He never sinned in any way. And so, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Jesus never committed acts of sin, never spoke sinfully, never, of course, thought sinfully. He was perfectly sinless. And really, chapter 3, verse 18 that we already talked about said, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. He was perfect. Jump over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And there'd be other verses, I think, in Hebrews that would also affirm this. But here is this wonderful passage about turning to Christ as our high priest, who is at the right hand of the Father, ready to intercede for us. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. So coming back here to verse 1, clearly Jesus never sinned. So then the question becomes, if this is referring to Jesus who suffered death, how is it that he has ceased from sin? And there's a number of ideas about that possibility or what this may be trying to say or is saying, that it may mean in a different sense than what we initially or kind of automatically think, that it means he stopped sinning. But perhaps the idea that he's no longer subject to the realm of sin. Certainly, as we saw in Hebrews, he was tempted to sin, and yet that ended at his death. He will never be tempted again in the future. And the other possibility is that he took our sin upon him at the cross. That he was willing to, in a sense, become sin for us, took our punishment and paid for that as he died on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so in that sense, by taking the punishment, it's stated in this way. Look over at Hebrews again, Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 25 has really a similar idea. Nor was it that he would offer himself, 9:25 in Hebrews, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that verse we often quote, in as much as it is appointed a man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. So Christ also, having offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await for him. So that idea that in that sense, he has ceased from sin back in chapter or verse 1 of 1 Peter 4, having died in suffered death, has ceased from sin. The word commentary said the distinction is not that Christ, once sinful, is now sinless, but that the purpose of his first coming was to deal with human sin. That now, with that purpose accomplished, he has nothing more to do with sin. So that's one possibility. I think the other challenge here, in addition to the issue of sin, is kind of the flow of the passage. Because really, if this is Jesus, at the end of verse 1, it would be parenthetical, tying it to the first phrase of verse 1. But obviously, verse 2 jumps clearly back to believers, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And so that flow seems challenging, to see that referencing Christ in a parenthesis and then jumping back. We're to be arming ourselves with the same purpose, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men. How does that exactly fit? Seems a little bit challenging. The other possibility is that we are talking about believers here, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There's certainly a heretical option that must be rejected and ruled out immediately. And it is the idea that as we suffer physically, then we cease from sinning. As we face trials or hardships, suffer, that we stop sinning more. And I could see this idea or thinking tied to Roman Catholicism and even the idea of penance, that somehow we need to do penance to make up or pay for our sin, and that will help us sin less. Of course, that's very unbiblical. Christ's death paid the price for our sins. There's nothing we can do to add to that or somehow gain salvation or have greater power by our own actions over sin. So really the other two possibilities here are, number one, that it would be a reference to our ultimate believers ultimately dying physically. And that would motivate us, because then we would be sinless. We would have, in the absolute direct sense, ceased from sinning. And we know that's true. If you're a believer very long, you're excited about either death or the rapture, because it does bring sinless perfection. It will bring a time where we will finally and forever sin no more. And I hope that excites you like it does me. That's going to be, the word awesome is abused a lot, but it is going to be awesome that we will never have a sinful thought, never a sinful motive, never be tempted by sin. We will, without trying, that's the Christian life. You have to work and really continue to grow and push and overcome sin and be godly. It's not easy, but in the next life, it's automatic. Can you imagine always saying the loving, patient, kind, loving, helpful thing, doing the right thing for someone else without trying? It's just going to happen. It's hard to even conceive, but it will happen, and it's exciting. So that's one possibility here. But again, does that flow well into verse 2 is the challenge? Perhaps not. And so the other possibility that I would tend to land on is that we have died with Christ through Spirit baptism, and thus the power of sin over us has been broken. We have died to sin's domination and control and will someday truly live totally free, as we've mentioned. But the idea that we have suffered death through Christ's death, and therefore sin's power over us, domination over us, is broken. And jump with me to Romans 6, because there seems to be a strong parallel here, I think an identical parallel, in what Paul is saying that I think supports that idea or thinking in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. We've seen this before, and it speaks of what happens at salvation, because some in the Roman church, Paul anticipates, he's just talked about Christ's death and resurrection, purchasing our salvation and the grace that is given to forgive our sins in the end of chapter 5. And so he anticipates the perverted, sinful response. Well, if our sin leads to the grace of God being magnified by forgiving our sin, man, let's sin some more. Let's just keep sinning, because then God's grace will keep having to work to forgive us, and it'll just keep putting his grace on display. And so Paul anticipates that, says in verse 2, may it never be, of Romans 6, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? He's speaking of spiritual baptism and the union with Christ and his death here and resurrection. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So that spiritual union through the Spirit at the point of faith, we are joined with Christ's death and resurrection, so that the power of sin is broken, and now we are able to begin to live in obedience to the Father. Verse 5, for if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self has been crucified with him. Strong wording, isn't it? Sounds very familiar, similar to what Peter is talking about. Our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So certainly Christ in the absolute sense, but us in the sense of being joined with him by the Spirit and the breaking of that power, so that we now in the newness of life, resurrected life, would be able to walk in obedience to him. To me, that makes the most sense as we come back to verse 1 and then flow into verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Because of what salvation does and that power over sin that we now have as believers, Even when it hurts and is hard, now we can and want to live no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And I think as we understand this truth from Romans 6 and also here in 1 Peter 4, what a powerful motivation. Again, as we understand, and Peter will talk some more about the terrible condition we were in under the grasp, the death grasp of sin, the power of sin over us, the inability to live for God or desire to live for Him. But now that we've been freed, this new desire to live in obedience to Him, what an incredible blessing, what an incredible effect of God's gift of salvation and His work of regeneration in our lives. Now, if you have questions about that, as always, feel free to ask me. It's a tough phrase, so if you have other thoughts or ideas, I'd be glad to talk further about it, of course. It's a challenging phrase, no doubt, but to me, it seems to make the best sense as I've tried to work through it and read, I think, 7 or 8 commentaries to try to grapple what is the best way. But verse 2, we go on then to this major thrust, so as to live the rest of the time. We're to have the same purpose of Christ, and having been freed from the power of sin, we're to live the rest of our time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. The rest of the time in the flesh. Our entire life as believers in this physical body. We are now to live not for the lusts of men, as we'll talk about shortly, the sinful desires that we had before, but for the will of God. It's not just for a while that we live this way, but now to the end. Our entire time ended by death or rapture, we are to be living for God. Really, from the first day we believe, from the point of salvation, from the point of transformation, when this freedom is granted, to the last day we're on this earth, we are to now live to please God, to know and to live His will out in our lives. Now, this word for lust here in verse 2, no longer for the lusts of men, it is a word that can be either good or bad, actually. It means to desire or to long or to crave for something. And it might be, like for me sometimes, ice cream. Favorite flavor ice cream or food. But obviously it can have a bad or evil meaning. A desire for something forbidden. A craving or a lust in a sinful way. And we find this word being used repeatedly in that manner. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. And I'm sure we'll be back here next week as we delve into the actual sins Peter's going to mention in verse 3. But here in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, talking to believers, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Same word, desire of the flesh. Same word, lust. Lust of the flesh. Here, flesh. And the challenge sometimes is this word can either be used of our physical body in a neutral way, although weakened by sin and dying, but still not inherently sinful, or it could be talking about our old nature, our sinful nature, and that's what's being referred to here, the flesh. And he goes on to make that clear, verse 17, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit against the flesh. There's a civil war going on in the Christian's mind and thoughts and heart. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The new man, the new nature, is indwelt by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit. He goes on to mention the deeds of the flesh here, the immorality, impurity, sensuality, and ongoing. Verse 21, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If your life is dominated by the sins of the flesh, you're not a believer. You're still on your way to hell. And Paul makes these statements, and Peter will as well, that don't be deceived. Don't be tricked. If you have made a profession, think you're a believer, and yet these sins are still dominating your life as a pattern, you're kidding yourself. But he goes on, the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So the believer has the Spirit and the ability to live out these godly traits, to truly love, truly have joy, peace, patience, kindness, and on through that. And then verse 24, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Same word. Again, for lust in 1 Peter 4:2, we have here for desires, passions and desires. They have been crucified. The power of them over us has been broken. And that's why we are to live in obedience to the Spirit. Jump over to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2. Verses 1 through 3, familiar passage again about our condition as unbelievers, what that condition is. And this, as well as other passages that we'll see next week, show us the terrible condition that we were in apart from Christ, apart before salvation. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We are dominated by sin. We are totally depraved is the term we often use. Completely dead in our sins. There's no spiritual life. There's no desire or willingness or ability to reach out to God, to obey God, to know God, to live for God. Verse 3, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And Paul even saying, we here all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, those evil desires. Same wording, same word as back in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2. We're to live the rest of the time no longer for the lusts of men. And even verse 3 here in chapter 4 will make it clear. As he's going to say, it's already been enough time to carry out the desires of the flesh, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. These are some of the sins that dominated, that characterized our lives, the lives of the unbeliever, that salvation gives us freedom from. One of the great outcomes of salvation is that now, through Christ, and as we're being drawn to salvation, we can see sin for what it is, and we hate it, don't we? Peter will show that we used to love it. We used to pursue it with passion, with intensity. It characterized our lives in whatever sins or ways that we were choosing to sin and live ungodly. But the wonderful blessing of salvation, hearing the gospel, being able to understand what sin is and how evil and awful it is, and ultimately crying out to God for forgiveness in Christ, and that we could be purified and cleansed, and that we could have power to turn away from that sin. What a blessing that salvation brings, that insight, that understanding we have no ability to have or desire to have before Christ. Sometimes we get shocked at how brazen the unbeliever is, how absolutely perverted in their thinking and blindness to what in our minds is so clearly the truth. I mean, abortion is such a clear example of this. You know, we can see pictures of the baby in the womb. Beautiful pictures. Amazing. I mean, incredible pictures. And for the unbeliever to say that's just a piece of flesh, that's nothing, it doesn't matter if we kill it, suck it out, do whatever we want to it, it's the right of the mother, it's not living. Saying, how can you say that? How can you? Well, they're blind, they're dead in their sins. We were too, and we still would be apart from Christ. It's one of so many examples that the unbeliever, apart from the work of God, cannot, will not understand, will not accept the truth, no matter how clear, no matter how obvious. Think about evolution and the lies and deception of evolution and how foolish. I think even the word stupid applies. I mean, it's just so clearly opposed to reality around us, the glory. I mean, even the fall, as much as I'm sad for the green going away, I mean, all these beautiful colors. I was commenting to Donna this week, and just ride, we ride bikes a lot, and seeing all the beautiful colors. I mean, God knew the fall would occur. He knew that fall would occur in the sense of the time of year, and leaves would fall off, die and fall off. But he made them these beautiful colors in the process. And that's just one element. And yet the unbeliever, universally almost, it seems, has embraced this lie, this foolish teaching of evolution. And if you oppose it as a scientist, as a teacher, we're going to pursue you into the nth degree, and you will not be a scientist anymore. You will not be a teacher in our school. You will not be able to say anything, because this is the truth, and that's it. Again, it points to this deadness in sin. And so it is by the grace of God. We can't be arrogant or boastful that we can understand that we have the truth. We can see it for what it is. It's the grace of God that we have it. It's the grace of God that we can see it. And what a blessing that brings in salvation, that we can finally understand and by his grace turn to Christ, be saved, and now turn away from sin and walk in obedience to him. And that's where Peter goes here. That because of this wonderful blessing of the power of sin broken, we're no longer to live in the lusts of men, but for the will of God. But for the will of God. Hopefully, as believers, our greatest desire is to know what God says is right and wrong. To turn from what he says is wrong, to embrace, accept what he says is right, and live our lives in obedience to what he says. Jump back to Romans 6 again. I think again it confirms for me that this would be the best understanding of that last phrase in verse 1 of 1 Peter 4. Because notice the outcome of this teaching of Paul. It sounds very familiar, similar to what we're seeing here in verse 2, and we'll see in verse 3 as well, and following of 1 Peter 4. He says, again, verse 7, "For he who's died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. What should be the result for us as believers? Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Again, the power is broken. You no longer have to give in to those sinful temptations, those sinful desires. Getting drunk, lusting and looking at pornography, being selfish, bragging about yourself, and on, the sinful lusts and desires, he's saying, we're freed from. Consider verse 11, the idea of adding something up, seeing what it adds up to or means. Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What a wonderful truth, the effect of salvation, that now we can and are exhorted and commanded and urged to continually, daily, to live our lives for God, to learn his will and to live it out. Back in 1 Peter 4, but for the will of God. We are to learn God's will and then commit ourselves to obeying, to living God's will. Well, how do we know what God's will is? Is that based on a feeling that we have? Is that based on what the popular vote of our culture is? Of course, no. We must never forget as believers that we can learn the only way, but the way we can learn the will of God is by or from the Word of God. The only way we can know the will of God, learn the will of God, is by the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture comes from God. That the man of God may be adequate, fully equipped for every good work. It trains us, it corrects us, it guides us so that we can then live in obedience to him. It's the Word of God. It's one of Satan's greatest ploys, is to deceive us and trick us so that we lose sight of that. That's why so many churches don't teach the Word of God, especially verse by verse, but don't teach it seriously and in depth. It's not the focal point of their ministry. because Satan has deceived them. They want to tickle the ears instead of teach and equip and train God's people. We need to know God's will, and the way we can learn it is through the Word of God. Look at Romans chapter 12, Romans 12 at the end of Paul's great explanation, 11 chapters explaining and applying the gospel, or explaining how the gospel, what it is and how it works, and the security of our salvation. In light of the greatness of God in salvation, he urges us in verse 1, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So again, our whole lives, everything we are and do is to be lived for him 24/7. But then verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. Of course, that's what we all were. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How do we know? Here it says, how do we prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect? Our minds have to be transformed. We recognize the lies of the world and we replace them with the truth of God's word. The lies of our flesh, the lies of Satan, we replace it with God's word. And of course, Peter even has been telling us and sharing God's truth and therefore God's will throughout his epistle, even up to this point. Of course, this is going to be a challenge, isn't it? Yes, we've been freed, and yet the power, the sin nature is still there, and there's still this battle between doing right and doing wrong that we have to go through. And to know and do the will of God is going to require perseverance. Look over at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 verse 32. And it's helpful even to note that the writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of Jewish professing Christians who are thinking about abandoning the faith because they have suffered so much and they're getting worn down. They also have not grown as they should. They haven't matured. They're still in some ways baby Christians, which he rebukes them for in chapter 5, reproves them for. But he believes they are believers. And verse 32, he reminds them of some of the things that point to their salvation, the good works and the godliness that they have shown. Verse 32, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by being sharers with those who were so treated, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So, I mean, these are pretty serious levels and amounts of suffering, aren't they? They've gone through a lot of pain, a lot of hardship as believers, as professing believers, and yet they've been worn down, and sadly it's not been accompanied by strong growth in their knowledge of God's word and their learning of the truth. At the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, he reproves them for that. But notice verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. He's saying, keep on. Don't give up. Don't turn back. You've shown evidence of your true faith in Christ. Continue to live in obedience to him. Endure. And we see that same phrase, verse 36, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. This is to characterize the believer. This is, again, such a blessing, an amazing ability we have now to see sin for what it is, to hate it, to turn from it, and to obey, to learn and obey the will of God. And it's not surprising this becomes then a key evidence of a true believer, that he is one who loves the will of God and wants to live, not perfectly. Yes, we still sin. Yes, it's a struggle. But a true believer will be one who lives out the will of God. Just a few more passages. Look at 1 John 2. A book that speaks extensively about how we know if we're a believer, how we can have certainty if we're born again. And so in chapter 2, verse 15, he commands his readers, professing believers, not to love the world, the things of the world. Why? Verse 17, the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Again, there's this love for God, a desire to obey, to know and obey His will. And that continues on in the life of the believer, not just for a few months or for a time, but continuously as they grow in Christ. I found there was another really interesting place this shows up, the will of God. Look at Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 21. Very familiar with this passage, Jesus warning false professors, false believers. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. Actually, I skipped ahead a little bit. No, I think I'm where I'm at. Will enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So here he says, those who claim to know Christ yet have not been doing or obeying the will of my Father. Verse 22, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons and perform miracles? They did spiritual things. But what is his declaration? I never knew you. Depart from you, you who practice lawlessness. They didn't do the will of God. That was not the pattern of their lives. They continued to live in rampant sin, as we'll see next week in 1 Peter. The life of the unbeliever is this consuming, ongoing practice of evil, of wickedness, of sin. It's those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven that will enter into glory and reward, but those who have not, who have practiced lawlessness, will not. Come back to chapter 4, verse 2 as we finish. Is there any sense that this is optional or this may not happen to a true believer? That you could be saved and yet stay continuing to live in a life of rampant sin as he'll describe in verse 3? Carrying out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries? But as we've talked before, there's a gospel that says that you can believe and be saved and yet not be delivered from the power of sin. You cannot believe or have to believe in Jesus as God or as Lord, only as Savior. You could be saved, but you might still continue to live as an adulterer or live as a liar or as a, and these are patterns of your life. Not that you still may struggle or sometimes fall, but these continue to be patterns of your life. Ongoing sins of your life. It's obviously a false gospel, a terrible distortion, but think of, the hopelessness and the devastation. If you believe that kind of gospel, that you can believe in Christ, but man, you still are going to be stuck in your drunkenness, and you may never get delivered from your drunkenness. You're still this habitual liar, and you're never going to be delivered. What kind of gospel is that? What kind of Savior or God is that who saves you and leaves you enslaved to sin? That is not good news. That is deception and distortion. And I think one of the greatest truths we find here is the teaching that no, for every true believer, there is this breaking of the power of sin, and therefore we are not stuck in sin anymore. Yes, it is a process. Yes, we still struggle and sometimes fail, but we have the power by God's grace. And as we learn and grow in the body of believers, as we pray, as we, by His grace, strive to move forward, we have the power to overcome sin. We're not stuck in the sin of our, quote, our parents, or we're not stuck in whatever the sin is. Even the world wants to call these addictions. And basically, we can try to give you some Band-Aids, but man, we can't guarantee you're going to get out of whatever that addiction is. Well, addictions are the heart of our sin before Christ. That's who we are as unbelievers. As we'll see in this verse 3, and we'll see in other passages, we read a little bit already, and we'll see as well, God says unbelievers are addicted to sin. They are enslaved to sin, but praise God, the gospel gives us power, gives us the ability to overcome sin, that by His grace we can begin to live for Him. We can learn His will and obey it. What a tremendous truth. It's something that we should rejoice in, give thanks to God, and be willing to suffer for. as Peter is urging us to take the attitude of Christ, be willing to take up our cross and suffer. Is it worth it? Yes. Because we're made children of God. The Spirit lives in us. We're given a new nature. We have power now to overcome sin. We're no longer enslaved and dominated by sin. Because we're better people? Because we deserve it? No, because God in love has opened our eyes and drawn us to the gospel and salvation in Christ. And because of what Christ did, now we are free and able to walk in obedience to Him. What a joy in these first few verses. And we'll continue next week in verse 3 to again see what it is that we have been delivered from. Why it is now that we can, instead of living in these dominated by passions and lusts of sin, we now have freedom to learn the truth and walk in obedience to Him. What a joy that we can have the same purpose as Christ and be willing to suffer because in the flesh we have ceased to sin in the sense of the power of sin has been broken, and now we can live for God instead of our sin. Praise God for this blessing. Praise God for this motive we have even to live for Him. Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank You for Peter. Thank You for these verses. While in some ways basic truths, things that we know from other places of Scripture, and for those who have been saved know in some ways very well, and even the repetition of being willing to suffer that we have seen over and over in Peter, and now he brings up again. Father, help us not to give in to that temptation to not want to hear again certain truths that we know. Help us to trust You as the author here, as our God, as the one who has all wisdom to know how much we need to be told or hear certain truths and why it's important that we do. None of us knows what trials may lie ahead of us this week. None of us knows the suffering that may be in store for us this month. But You do, Lord. And You know how much we need to have this truth in our hearts and minds if we're believers in Jesus Christ. That we need to accept and know that in following Him, we're taking up our cross, that we're putting Him first. And that may mean losing precious relationships that we wish we could have but are broken because of Christ. It may mean people mistreat us or even ostracize us because of our love for the truth and our unwillingness to continue to live in sin, as we'll see next week. Lord, continue Your great work to guide us to understand, to believe these truths and to live them out in our lives. Lord, no matter what happens in the days to come, no matter the pain that we do have to go through, may we, by Your grace, as the writer to the Hebrews said, may we endure, may we persevere in doing the will of God, that we would enter into Your glory and reward someday, the rapture or death, and know it'll be worth it all. God, we thank You for Your word and its power and truth in us to teach us and guide us, and may we live it out this week in a way that would honor and glorify You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.